The word lifted up can mean lifted up, and it can also mean exalted. And John, Jesus' exaltation is in the moment of the cross. Is in the moment of the cross. Because the cross is a death and life experience. It's a rebirth in some ways. Then this goes on and kind of expounds a little bit more about this. But look at verse 21, the last thing. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God. As compared to whom? Nicodemus, who comes in the night. People like to say that Nicodemus was what's called a crypto-Christian. He kind of believed but couldn't come public. I need someone to go to, we're not quite finished yet, go to John chapter 7, verse 50. Look that up, please. And someone else, would you look up 19:39 to 42? Okay? 7:50 and then 19:39 to 42. These are the two other places where Nicodemus is mentioned. Let's see what becomes of this person. Someone read 7:50.
Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to him, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and hearing what he does? Keep going.
No, there we go. Who is Nicodemus talking to? He's talking to the other group of Pharisees who are really out to get Jesus big time, according to John's understanding of that. And Nicodemus steps in and says, wait a minute. Read it one more time.
Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?
Okay. The ruler of the Jews steps, as he's called here, steps out and takes a somewhat public stand for Jesus. Read 19, verse 39 to 42.
Nicodemus also, who had first come to him by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. They took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb where no one had ever been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, and the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there.
Nicodemus comes by night. Several chapters later, he comes out and at least stands, not I would say in a major confession of faith, but by 19, he's willing to stand beside Joseph of Arimathea and bury Jesus. Remember what Jesus said to him? And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the new human being be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. When is Nicodemus finally taking a public stand? After the cross. We don't know whether Nicodemus ever became a major part of a community, John's community or any other community. We don't know that. John's not really interested in that so much.
In 751 where he says he was one of them, meaning a Pharisee, just the interpretation I heard was that A, he wants to make sure Jesus sees Jesus as a threat, wants to make sure he has a good trial with no complaints, and wants to make sure he's buried properly so there's nobody going to be complaining about that afterwards, make sure he's, you know, taken care of.
Yeah. A lot of speculation about Nicodemus, and we don't have the information to go on. But here's some suggestions that I leave with you today to think about, that I see and what I've heard you say. One is, don't be sure we know it all, even if we are old in the faith. How can a person do this when they're old? How can you be born again, or born anew, or born from above, whatever it is, if you're old? That's no excuse. Our Christian maturity is that which allows us to embrace change. Question from you and me for today is, what is the risk to me personally of exposing myself to something new? Why am I so resistant to the new? And that, finally, two things. One is that there is a danger, or let's put this way, there's a loss whenever we reduce the gospel to the images we're comfortable with. And the second is that the change, whatever changes that God calls us to may be painful, and it may shake up our world a great deal, but it's the change that allows us to embrace a fuller relationship with God. And I think that's part of the message of John. Tomorrow we're going to move into the story of the woman at Samaria, chapter 4, we're going to walk right into the next story, so that we'll see how one woman deals with some images of Jesus. If you'd like to read it ahead, go ahead. If not, I'll see you at 8 or 9 o'clock. Let's have word prayer quick. God, we ask that you would bless this word this day to our hearing as well as our doing. We would ask that we might learn from Nicodemus, that we might be brave to hear you and to embrace the new images that you would hold out. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a will to do. In Jesus' name. My name is Jan Otto. I'm a Lutheran pastor, and say a lot of things about myself, but probably the most significant is that I'm a person that has really thoroughly thrived on biblical studies. That's been my bread and butter. I enjoy actually probably teaching more than preaching. That's almost a hard thing to say, because it's out of a good biblical base and good understanding of the scriptures that good sermons come. So in some ways the sermon is just the logical conclusion of the teaching that starts that. What I'd like to do is tell you a little bit about how this relates to Holden at this time of year, and go from there. The theme for Holden Village this summer has been In the Image of God. And when I was asked to teach, I took that theme and I worked with it in my mind and came up with a sub-theme, which I call, for my Bible studies for last week and this coming week, Images That Transform. Images That Transform. And then every day I do a study that has a topic or a title. Today's title is An Image of Rebirth According to John 3. What I enjoy doing is taking Bible stories that people know, or sometimes stories that people have never seen, and working with them until people come to new insights. Whoa, new eyes to see. And I do this by doing a couple things, using a couple techniques that are a little different. One of the techniques I use is technically called intertextuality. That phrase comes from a professor at Claremont School of Theology by the name of James Sanders. And what Dr. Sanders does is says that if you're going to study the scriptures, understand that the writer just doesn't write in a vacuum, but that in fact the writer has based their understandings on scriptures of their own. In other words, the Old Testament, or what we now call in some schools the First Testament. So that whenever we're reading John or Mark or Luke and something is cited from the First Testament, understand that they're using an interpretation of their own of that passage. And by sometimes putting these texts together and seeing them, we'll see what the author really intended to say. Really intended to say, and oftentimes it just is so eye-opening you can't believe it. This week, I spent all my time in John. Last week it was in Mark, and some in Matthew, and some in Luke. But this week in John. So if you're new, and I think most of you in this room are, there are a lot of new faces, and if you're here for most of the week, we are going to take different chapters from the Gospel of John and look at images of God in those chapters. I think we probably have just about everybody, so I'd like to now begin with prayer. Oh God, we would ask that you would give us eyes to see things perhaps that we have looked at 100 times or 1,000 times before, and see them new, see them differently, see them more completely. We would ask that you would give us courage to take this risk, that we might grow to maturity in you, that we may know how to live our lives, how to love each other, and how to serve you more faithfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Holden theme this year has been In the Image of God. And where does that phrase In the Image of God first come from?
Genesis
chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27, it says that in the image of God, humankind was created. Male and female were created in the image of God. Whenever the scriptures use the phrase image of God from that point on, It's always in connection with humankind. The image of God doesn't float out there somewhere. The image of God is right here. We reflect God's image to one another. In Colossians 1:15, however, it says that, anybody know your scriptures from memory? It says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And the foundation upon which I work and place all the studies that I do, at least this week as far as this theme goes, is that Jesus is the perfect image of God, the perfect human being through whom God is reflected. And that wherever Jesus walks on the face of the earth, and how that's told in the Gospels, Jesus is bringing a new image of God to the people. An image that maybe they've not ever seen before. And you know what the reaction is when Jesus brings that image, say to the Pharisees? It's, whoa, what are you talking about? Or to the chief priests? Whoa, that's not the God we think we know. But the people who accept Jesus as images of God are the unclean, those who are sick, those who are marginalized, and those who are cast out. That's the words of the Gospels. So that when we're dealing with the image of God, we're going to talk about stories that Jesus has been with people and is going to open their eyes in some real big ways to some new thoughts. And then we have the choice of what we're going to do. Stay with the old or grasp on to the new. That has been the story of Christianity for as long as it's been in existence. John's gospel does exactly that. It's a gospel of new images. Because John wrote his gospel to a community who already knew the story of Jesus as from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They had been Christians for probably anywhere from 40 to 60 years. They knew the stories. John didn't have to retell them in the same way. What John did was take every story and go with it and make it bigger. It was like John took a small story that you would find in Mark or Matthew, and he would make it a larger story with symbolism, with sermon information, with insights, with what does it mean. It was like he didn't leave it to your understanding or to your own, you know, initiation. John makes it significant. So when you read John's gospel, you need to read with really, really fine eyes. If I were to retitle the book of John, I would retitle it For Mature Christians Only. Because I believe it's a gospel you don't start new Christians in. You start them in Matthew, Mark, or Luke for the foundational stories. When you want to grow in your faith and become more mature, you turn to the gospel of John. I was in Mark last week. So, this is what I'd like to do. Show you how I work somewhat with this concept of intertextuality. Would you turn to John chapter 1? I study stories like Nicodemus, which is the one we'll look at today. I don't just take Nicodemus and just look at it cold. Because John is like any other writer who has ever written a book. You don't just take willy-nilly stories from here and there and kind of throw them together and become so random no one can understand what you're doing. What does the novelist do? Where do they start? Down here somewhere, right? And then they start building on it. And they introduce characters and plots and subplots and sub-themes. And they keep developing until they hit a climax, and then they conclude. John is the same way. When you study a gospel like John or Mark or Matthew, try to start at the beginning, because the beginning chapters and verses are going to give you the significance of what's going to be happening. So, what I'd like to do, if we can, is just list the main contents from John 1 through 3. Starting in John 1, what would you call that section?
Introduction.
Okay. What's the content of the introduction?
Creation.
Okay. You're right. That's where it goes.
Word made flesh.
All right. Let's use this phrase because this is often what we're used to hearing. We'll just call it the Word. This is John's story of the birth of Jesus. It's real different from Matthew and Luke, isn't it? Matthew and Luke are talking about shepherds, and angels, and babies, and inns, and innkeepers. But John knows his community knows that story. What John wants to do is show the significance of what Jesus' birth meant theologically, as well as other ways. So John takes the story, and does he start at Bethlehem? Where's he go? The very beginning of all time.
Before creation.
Sure. So this is really the story of Jesus' birth, but expanded into its significance. What does it mean for God to become a human being? That's what John's interested in his community learning. What's the next story that's mentioned? Next section of information. About whom?
John the Baptist.
Look at how much information is given to John the Bee, as I call him. You know how many verses there are dedicated to John the Baptist in the Gospel of Mark? At least in the first chapter? Two? Matthew and Luke do a little bit more. But look what John, the Gospel writer John, does with John the Baptist. Whoa! There's all kinds of dialogue between Jesus and John. There's relationship to talk about. John is saying all kinds of things about Jesus. It's like what the Gospel writer John has done. Is that he's preaching a sermon about John the Baptist and Jesus, and he's writing down the theological, all those wonderful implications for you, the mature Christian, to understand the significance. Now what do we have after that? Huh? What comes next? Just in general. There's a whole bunch of things listed, but it's kind of a general section, you might call it under. If you might have a title at the top of your Bible or something, kind of use those or whatever.
First disciples?
Yeah, okay. We'll just call it the calling of disciples. Look at how much information is given there. About all kinds of disciples, stories of Nathaniel and people we don't, Whoa, John's giving new information, but also significant information. What comes after the calling of disciples? The wedding at Cana. This is an extremely significant event. John starts his gospel with a wedding. What day was the wedding held on?
Third day.
What comes after this? Cleansing the temple. And what comes after that? Nicodemus, where we want to spend some time today as we're able. To understand the story of Nicodemus, you need, kind of like the rest of it, would be like just opening a book to the fifth chapter and starting to read. But you don't have the rest of the stuff set in place for you. Now, I said that this wedding at Cana was real significant, and I asked you what day of the week it occurred on. You said the third. What's significant about the number, about this third day in Christianity? What's the third day? Jesus rose from the dead. And John starts his gospel with a wedding. What's a wedding a symbol of in the scriptures?
Celebration.
Newness, new relationship. And what's the significant event that happens at the wedding?
Changing the water
into
wine.
Water to wine. Six stone jars filled with water that was used to do what?
Purify.
Is changed into wine. What's the symbol of wine in the New Testament?
Blood.
Could be. His blood, in communion. Mm-hmm. But wine takes on another kind of significance dealing with newness, newness of teaching. Newness, a new thing has come upon you. When Jesus is talking about at the wedding at Cana about taking the water of the purification and causing something new to come out of it, John is saying, folks, you mature Christians know that the resurrection was really significant. But do you realize it's significant enough that this is a whole new wedding party? If you want to study John and say the wedding at Cana, study all the wedding images in the scriptures. And then come back and study this. And you'll see it with new eyes. Then we move to what story? The temple. Where is this found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke?
The end.
What's John doing at the beginning? Any ideas? The tough one. Someone said first hour. Could it be that John is going to take, now that you know this is basically a symbol of post-resurrection life, of the community, of the church, and the teaching of Christianity after the resurrection of Jesus, could it be that this is more or less the same, that John wants to put this out right away in the beginning to show that the temple and all of that is going to be seen differently now that Jesus has come? The Gospel of John was written fairly late. How late, we don't know. But we do know it was likely written after the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, when the temple was destroyed. In Mark, Jesus' primary opponents, in fact, in the Gospel of Mark, the people who put Jesus to death were the chief priests. They don't like Jesus because when Jesus talks, he talks about replacing the temple and its entire sacrificial system with himself. In John, this system and all of that is passé. It's gone. So in John, Jesus' main opponents, if you will, are Pharisees. The Pharisees were the Bible scholars. That's all they dealt with, was the scripture, the word. The priests dealt with the sacrificial system in the temple. Mark says that Jesus was put to death by the chief priests. The Pharisees liked to argue with Jesus about the scripture, and some of them got pretty upset with him. And some of them may have even been in league with the chief priests. But the Pharisees, they just liked to wrestle with scripture with Jesus. But by John's time, John's community is not dealing with chief priests. It's dealing with Pharisees who are teaching the people, who are the people that have taught the people, especially that have come into John's community as Jews, everything they know. And so Jesus, of course, is going to be set against Pharisees in terms of this is what they taught, but this is what we now know. Jesus brings new wine, new teaching. Jesus is shaking up the synagogue because he's bringing in something new. But it's not to destroy the synagogue. It's not to destroy the Pharisees. It's to bring a new teaching, a new understanding, and they're kind of resistant to it. Let's start with 2:23. I believe that John puts the cleansing of the temple at this point is because he wants to say that the temple is already past history for our community. This is all that's taken place since that time in our place here. Starting in verse 23, I'd like to have somebody read 2:23 all the way down to 3:10, and then we'll stop and read 11 through 21. Someone else. So we need two readers. First one, starting in 2:23. Who that might be? Anybody? Volunteer. And who would take the second 11 through? Okay, go for it.
Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not trust himself to them, because he knew all men and needed no one to bear witness of man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born anew. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know whence it comes or whither it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can this be? Jesus answered him, Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand this? Truly, truly, I say to you, We speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony.
One more.
Where did you want me to start?
Right there, what was fun.
I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life.
All the way to 21.
For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God.
I'd like to ask you to do, get to know each other a little bit, is to find maybe someone you don't know, or whatever you're comfortable with. If that's with someone you do know, that's fine. And work with one other person. I'd like you to share a story with that person, a story you would choose to tell, that would be... Look at how I wrote the question so I don't have to explain it. An experience in your life that has left you greatly changed. An experience in your life from which and out of which you have come and you have really been changed by it. And it could be changed in big, big ways or changed in a small way. A way that you thought, a way that you behaved, a way that you are, a way you relate, whatever. Leave that choice to you. But to share a story of change, and especially to think about what was it like when I was going through the change itself? When we study the scriptures, and this second hour of Bible study is one I have to really concentrate on, that I don't repeat something I've already said or leave something out that I said at first hour. I don't think I said this to you today. if I hear it again, kind of do this. I'm like, yeah, rerun. It's a rerun. Okay. When we study scripture, to realize that we don't study in a vacuum, that this isn't just this text and we can just kind of look at it and know, well, there it is. But the fact that there are a lot of different angles that are coming together when we study the scriptures, there's a lot of different other texts, as I call them. For example, the writer who wrote John had his own life experience, his own Christian walk. And when he wrote the stories that he wrote of Jesus, he chose those stories that meant most to him and especially to his community. And things that didn't seem to apply as much, they kind of get downplayed, or maybe not even there at all. And that's fine, you know, that's fine, there's nothing wrong with that. But John brings his life to the text, if you will, of the story of Jesus. And that's already two texts. But then if John was a student of the Old Testament, the First Testament as I call it, then he had his own interpretations of all of those stories there too. And he brought those to bear. And then, when we come to the scriptures, we bring our lives and our experiences and our eyes and things that are important to us, and we read the scriptures with yet another text. We have all of these different things coming together in this moment. It's an incredibly important moment. There are times when I read the scriptures, and I've read a story I've read 100 times, and all of a sudden, because of where I happen to be in that moment of my life, in crisis or whatever, I see things I've never seen before. Wow. And it's wonderful. God's wisdom has done such a great thing by giving us scriptures that are so deep that every certain number of experiences of our lives, we see things new, as if we've never seen them before. That's wonderful. Every generation thinks it has the interpretation of the scriptures. But the interpretation, I notice, keeps changing about every 10 years. According to what's going on in our world and the experiences that we have. Before I move too much further, I want to share with you some sources from which this study is based and out of which I use springs and springboards. It's always good to quote one source. Raymond Brown has probably been the finest writer in recent years of Johannine material. And this book, Communion of the Beloved Disciple, is one that at the seminary level, if you're taking a class in John and most mainline seminaries, this is the book that will be required of you to read, one of them. Community of the Beloved Disciple, because he concentrates on the fact that it's a community that John writes to, and that it's a community known as that of which the beloved disciple, that phrase that's used only in John, is found. A more challenging book, a newer book than even Raymond Brown, is R. Allen Culpepper's Anatomy of the Fourth Gospel. This is real meaty. I believe this and that are both in the bookstore over there. I did not recommend them for this class or anything. I didn't recommend any books. But this is one, too, that is quite a book. It's changing the way we're looking at Johannine scholarship. A book I did not bring from home, but I need to quote the author or the theologian that has put this together, is the person that probably has done more, even than Raymond Brown, for Johannine scholarship. And that's a man by the name of J.L. Martin, or J. Louis Martin, as I call him. He was the one that first brought to the attention that John just isn't writing simple story about Jesus. That John has a whole second layer above and beyond that, which is the significance of Jesus' life. That John is really deep. That's what J.L. Martin would say, very simply. If these people are too much for your particular ability to buy into their theory and thoughts, and you'll hear kind of various ones, I'll try to quote my sources when I can. Gerard Sloyan has written this commentary from the John Knox Interpretation Series. It's a commentary for teachers and preachers on John. It's a very fine commentary because it's written in language anyone can understand as well. And then Gail R. O'Day has written this little volume called The Word Disclosed. It's meant to be studies on how to preach the text if you're a preacher, but I find it almost as good as for a Bible study teacher. It just takes a few chapters and does wonderful things with it. So there, I've quoted my sources, so I have that taken care of, and I don't feel like I'm posturing or something. Okay, we're going to go back to this Nicodemus story. And the first thing that we do when we start in my Bible studies is that we look at what our text of our lives, now that I've kind of awakened you to your own life a little bit, about at least about this concept of change and things that make for change in your life or an experience you've had that's made for change. Let's take a look at this text that we've just read. And why not just yell out things? You don't need to know the significance or anything like that, but just say and notice and say the things that you see in the text at the surface level, starting in chapter 2, 23. That goes together with the story of Nicodemus. Something else I need to say one more time, I guess. And that's that the chapter numbers and verses have been put there randomly. And sometimes the chapter numbers and where a new chapter begins has done us a disservice in our reading of the scriptures. How those were determined is that as the scriptures were written on scrolls, they got to the end of the scroll, turned the page, and started a new chapter often. Sometimes without writing the story. And so why I had you back up into 23 is because this is the introduction to the story of Nicodemus. And without it, you might not see everything that's there. Oh, I didn't do that yet either. Before I give you guys the same permission to that, let me go through what's on the side of the board. This is a review, if you will. Some basics on the John community. Some of these things I've mentioned. John's gospel is written to a mature community who have read the gospels for 40 to 60 years. They know the story of Jesus. They know it cold. It's a diverse community. It's perhaps the only community that we know of, that any of the Gospels that were written to a community in which there were Jews, Gentiles, Samaritans, Romans. I mean, this was like probably a metropolitan kind of community where you bring in a whole lot of people and talk about all the texts that they bring with them from their experiences. For example, a Jew does not see the Messiah the same way a Samaritan would. So what does that mean? Well, tomorrow's story on the woman of Samaria that Jesus encounters is going to talk a little bit about that. So there's a lot of different theologies in this community. much more diversity. Are there any parables in John? Can anybody think of a parable in the Gospel of John? No. I asked the group this morning why not, and they said, well, probably because they know them all. And so I think that John's Gospel is a parable. It's parable-like in what it does. It talks a lot about signs, not miracles, signs. All the miracles are called signs, because the miracles were meant to be just miracles. They're meant to be signs pointing toward this person as someone different. And in the first half of the Gospel of John, there are seven. What's the number seven?
Perfect number.
Perfect number, the number of completion. Jesus gives all the number of signs Jesus could possibly give. The greatest sign being the raising of Lazarus, which points to the even greater sign of the raising of Jesus.
John's it's gospel interesting came, that the Gospel of John is the only one that has the story of Lazarus. The other three don't.
Right. Mm-hmm. We'll look at the story of Lazarus later in the week. Talk about that. Contrasts. Lots of contrasts in John. We'll see that. The Jews. John has forgotten who is exactly whose party of what, so he just calls them all the Jews. The Jews come to Jesus. Well, that's kind of hard, because when half of Jesus' disciples were all of Jesus' disciples are Jews, you know. John's been accused of anti-Semitism because of his tendency to reduce everybody to the Jews. You know. Mark is real clear. The chief priests and the scribes, the Pharisees and the scribes, the Herodians. He's got all the parties straight. You know, he's got them all laid out. But John just kind of says, oh, the Jews. But again, this diverse community. And deep symbols. It's a deep gospel. Okay, now let's see what your eyes show you as you start in verse 23. Whatever you see, I'll write it down. You tell me. What jumps out? What words? What phrases? What ideas?
Nicodemus came at night. It seemed like he was afraid to come during the daytime. I wonder why.
Okay, that's already in chapter 3. Nicodemus comes at night. What else? Anything.
Passover.
Okay, it's Passover. What else?
They're in Jerusalem.
You betcha. What else?
Many believe the signs.
Oh, many believe the signs. Huh. That's what signs. What else?
Born new again.
Excuse me?
Born new, isn't he?
Okay, there's something about being born here.
Born again.
It's a born again. Does anyone else have another translation? Anew? Anything else? Do you have an alternative reading for that at the bottom of your page? From above. This is extremely significant. Whenever you have alternative readings, look at them closely. I had a professor that told me, if the alternative reading makes less sense than the one that's in there, it's probably the right one. Because we've lost our ability to understand what was really going on. We've lost our eyes to see. And so the one that sounds less likely is probably the one that is most likely. Interesting thought. Go ahead. Anything else you see? Good stuff. Keep going. Doing good.
Rabbi. You know that part.
Okay. Addressed as Rabbi. Anything else?
It talks about being born of the Spirit.
Okay. We've got something about being born of Spirit. What else? What are the kinds of symbols and things we have?
Water.
Water. Spirit. What else?
Talked about the wind.
The wind. Is there an alternative reading for wind?
Wind means spirit.
Also means spirit. Significant in John. He's like a parable. You got to work hard at him. Go ahead. Anything else? Doing good. Anything else that's said there that just looks really weird, or?
Well, Jesus is talking to him, and then he starts talking about the Son of Man as if he's someone else.
Okay. Jesus uses the phrase Son of Man. The way I've been translating this from other sources as well is that Jesus is the new human being. Jesus doesn't want to buy into anybody's image of him. So he creates his own image called the Son of Man. He borrows that from some Old Testament and intertestamental images of what that meant. But it's also more than what just that meant. It's like he's creating a new identity. And the way I've done it is just say the new human being, because it just works best in the theme of in the image of God and imaging being done through humans, and Jesus being the ultimate image as the ultimate new human being. Other things?
Contrasting earthly and heavenly. Things.
Okay, earth and heaven, contrast. Always look at those. Other contrasts. We're dealing from 223 all the way through to 321 or whatever, 320 something.
When he compares himself with the serpent, Moses stood up in the wilderness.
Serpents. In intertextuality study, anytime you see an Old Testament reading, you go back and read it in its full context. Because oftentimes, like what Jesus did, we saw last week in Mark, was Jesus was quoting from Isaiah 29 and he stopped the quotation at a certain spot. But you went after it, and wow, what was said after it was more significant than what he did, you know, what he did say. And the Pharisees to whom he had quoted the quotation, you knew they knew what the rest of it meant. And they were greatly offended by the left out words. Okay? So always read things in their fullest if you can. Okay? Moving on.
Light and darkness.
Light and darkness. Okay. I'm gonna stop here just because we could make this board so complete. It's not funny. I want to take you back to 223 and walk you through this text as quickly as I can. I'm going to talk at you a little bit pretty fast, and I'm sorry about that, but starting tomorrow I won't have to do as much introduction around image of God and that, so we can move into chapter 4 a little quicker. When Jesus was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, many believed in his name because why? They saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, would not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and didn't need anyone to testify about anyone because he himself knew what was in their room. In the Greek there is play on words. The word for believe and the word for would not entrust himself are the same two Greek words inverted on this case. They wanted to believe in him, to say, well, but he would not commit himself or deeply believe in them. Why? He knew them. He knew what human nature is like. And what's human nature like when it comes to signs?
What's in it for me?
Okay, what else? What else?
I think it's temporary often. Okay, I'm impressed. And then
we're going to find that to be true in John's Gospel, and tomorrow especially when we look at signs from a little different perspective, that yes, so many people were drawn to Christianity because of the miracles. They based their faith in the miraculous, in the powerful image of God. But Jesus knew it doesn't last. Because what was yet to come in Jesus' life? The cross. And that just destroyed everybody who had their hopes placed on this superpower, high-charged, got-it-together kind of God. That was a contradiction in terms. All right, now we start the story of Nicodemus. Why? Who's Nicodemus going to be?
Us.
He's going to be an example of one of these people who believe in the signs. But it isn't enough, and Jesus is not going to entrust himself to him. So we've got an example. Here's the parable, if you will, of this sign belief. We've got a Pharisee named Nicodemus. A leader of the Jews. Some say a ruler of the Jews. I don't know if they have rulers in that sense. Public figure. And when does he come?
Night.
If you read your scriptures, if you read intertextually, if you'll think about when does John use darkness? Chapter 1, verse, starting very early. What has come into being in Jesus was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not overcome it, and so forth. We have already tension between the public figure of Nicodemus, super, extremely accepted religious leader, knows everything. If he's a ruler of the Pharisees, boy, is he a Bible scholar. He's got his scriptures down cold. But when does he come? He comes at night. Tension. Ooh. We're hooked. Like a good storyteller would, we're hooked. Comes to Jesus and says, Rabbi, teacher, who? I know? Who?
We.
Who's we? Okay, he's representing more than himself. We know that you are a teacher who has come
from God.
God. Why?
Signs.
Because no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God. That's what a good thing said. But Jesus is not going to trust himself to him. He didn't say, way to go, Nicodemus, right on, way to boogie boy. No, He's going to check this out with Nicodemus. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, or very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born
again.
Oh, this is the one that just does us in. The word in the Greek is the word anothen, and it can mean both things. It can mean again or anew, and it can also mean from above. Either. Nicodemus must choose the image. And which one does he choose?
Again.
Let's see what happens with it, with Jesus. Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from born again or from above. Nicodemus said to him, well, how can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom without being born of water and spirit. What's born of the flesh is flesh, and what's born of the spirit is spirit. Don't be astonished, I say to you. Okay? Nicodemus has done what? Well, Nicodemus has simply missed the point, my friends. He has seen things from what the level of faith that a person who believes in signs will do. The whole Gospel of John is saying to the community, don't be so complacent in what you believe. We know you, Jesus. We know you're a teacher. We know you're from God. We know all these things about you. What else is there to know? And Jesus is saying, a lot more. That's what's so crazy about this. Because Nicodemus in verse 2 says, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come where? From God. But when Jesus said, you must be born from above, Nicodemus doesn't hear it. He doesn't know what that means. He doesn't get it. So moving on as quickly as I can here because we're running out of time. So when Jesus in verse 7 says, don't be astonished that I say to you, singular, you Nicodemus, you, all of you, must be born from above. The wind or the spirit blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. Where did Nicodemus think Jesus was from? He says, doesn't he? From God. How come he can't make the jump to believe Jesus says that the spirit or the wind goes where it chooses? You hear it. You hear it, Nicodemus. You know that there's something unique going on here. You know there's something about me that's different. You know that I'm talking and teaching in ways that's bringing new wine to those water jars. But you don't quite know where it comes from or where it's going to end up. Anyone who follows signs is that way. Because all they do is run to the moment of whatever is the current thing going on. So, Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Sounds like Sarah, back in Genesis 18, when the angel comes to her and tells her she's going to have a baby, and she says, how can these things be? I'm an old woman. Well, Nicodemus is rather old in his faith, too. So is John's community. But we can't be complacent about our faith. Okay. And so when Jesus says to him, are you a teacher of Israel and yet you don't understand these things? Jan, are you a pastor and you don't understand that I'm always doing new things in this world? Why do you continue to make me fit your images of me? Very truly I tell you, we, now Jesus says we. Who's we of Jesus? Verse 11. lots of ideas. Over the years, there have been lots of suggestions as to who the we could be. Who might you guess? No wrong answers in my Bible study. Don't worry about that.
Disciples? Disciples?
Could be disciples and Jesus. Could be God and Jesus. God. Who else?
Apostles.
Apostles?
Yeah.
Okay. Could be John's community.
Yeah.
Okay? It could be John's community. Saying, truly, truly, I tell you, we, all of us, we Christian types, speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, but you, plural, do not receive our testimony. If I've told you, plural, about earthly things, and you don't believe those, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? So when Jesus says you must be born, it's born from above. And Nicodemus is too content to see it born again on earth in a much more controllable and easier to understand way.